The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 8, where we are ready to continue with verse 10. All right, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him, in that he does not have the proper circuitry, the spiritual circuitry that is necessary to understand the things of God, and that is due, of course, to his negative volition, unfortunately. There are believers that are positive. There are unbelievers out there that at some level still want to know God's plan, and so God provides all that is necessary so they can learn that. For the positive believer who wants to maximize in God's plan, God has preserved for us the canon of Scripture, has provided for us the authorized environment in the local church and the function of the pastor teacher, the shepherd in the household of God, in order to teach the word to positive believers who sit under enforced humility, academic self-discipline, and take in that word and then hopefully apply faith toward it and apply it in the angelic conflict. So we are here for the first part of that. That is the intake of doctrine. This is where it all starts. Certainly not where it is supposed to end. We are not to be deluded and not be doers of the word, but hearers only. We are not to fool ourselves. We are to apply what we learn and know. So therefore, it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to set aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible and pray that as we approach your word this evening, that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. And I meant to announce before I did, if for those of you who may not be aware, you might want to pray this weekend for Rich Blair. He was selected to head up the memorial service at West Point this fall. So he was showing off to me that his uniform still fit from 30 years ago, which, great. Mine wouldn't have. But he has to put the thing together and organize all that, and that's obviously a big job and somewhat important too. So I'll pray for him in that regard. All right, verse 10 here, we're ready to move on with. We have just closed with the feeding of the 4,000, which took place in the Gentile territory up in the region of Trachonitis under the rule of Philip. And the reality is, of course, that Jesus has spent several months outside of Israel for a number of reasons. The first, of course, being that of wanting some private time with the disciples, the apostles specifically, the 12, to prepare them for what was coming. And as we have just seen, or will see, that it is not that many months away, 5 or 6 months now, and Jesus is going to begin to reinforce to them, well, in fact, to tell them in the first place of what is his fate in Jerusalem. This, of course, the problem with the disciples is that they have no frame of reference for this. Their theology does not have any place for a suffering Messiah, whatever their views were. And as we will see, the more we get into this, the muddled views that permeated Judaism at this time, muddled views on Elijah and muddled views on Messiah and muddled views on the nature of the kingdom and its arrival and the timing of God and a bunch of things. I mean, the people were really in a state of pretty much confusion, but it was summed up for us pretty well. They are like sheep without a shepherd. They do not have anyone providing them spiritual guidance, really. And so the sheep are worse off, even than their spiritual leaders, because it would seem unlikely that these men, of course, being fishermen, tax collectors, and other ne'er-do-wells, probably were not that interested in theology. And I mean, they had their views, no doubt. They're believers. But they're going to evidence that they are just as far out of it, in fact, as their negative counterparts and will not, in fact, gap any of this, really, until after the resurrection. So Jesus, whether he knew they would never get it, you know, we don't know for sure. I mean, how much ahead God allowed him to know, it's hard to say. But it certainly would have become aware to him on a day-to-day basis that the disciples were essentially spiritual numbskulls, and that wasn't a good thing. And he will get, at some level, frustrated with this, but, I mean, he deals with it. He stays in fellowship, which indicates that, you know, one can get frustrated and experience normal human emotions without losing their cool and getting out of fellowship. Jesus wants to prepare these men, and as he knows, they are woefully unprepared for what's going to happen. And their theology doesn't allow them to even consider that his teaching on these matters of betrayal and rejection and death could even possibly be correct. And since they ruled those out, the resurrection was really fully beyond their frame of reference at that level. But Jesus is talking about, I mean, as we can, we try to be even-handed with them and say, Jesus is discussing things that have never happened before in human history, that the people were in spiritual darkness, and that even to what extent they did get it, they really didn't get very much of it. And so the idea of a single person being resurrected from the dead was an idea that was totally foreign to Judaism at that time. And so we understand that the disciples don't have any of this in their frame of reference, and Jesus wants to work with them. Well, secondarily, he wants to get out of Galilee for two reasons. One, it is the territory of Herod, Antipas, who has already demonstrated that he does not above murder in an attempt to get what he wants. And he was more than willing to shut up John the Baptist in prison and then ultimately kill him. Now, we know that he was in some ways tricked into this by his wife Herodias. She's quite a gal. But the fact is, he had to pull the trigger. He was the one that made the decision, and he's the one on whom the guilt will fall. And there's plenty of guilt to go around in that household, as we noticed. They put the fun in dysfunctional, and they are not much fun in dysfunctional. But he wants to be out of Galilee for that reason. And thirdly, he wants to be out of Galilee because it's a statement. He's making a statement that you people have rejected, and I know you have rejected me, and I know you have rejected God's plan, and I'm not going to stay here and teach you anymore. And as we've discussed, I mean, it's hard to say how much teaching Jesus did in the Gentile territories. I can't believe that he didn't do any, but it just certainly is not the emphasis of the authors to even mention it. But I can't imagine, I mean, we just covered this deal with the feeding of the 4,000, where these people were with him 3 days at least that we know about. And it's hard for me to believe that he would have gone that long just doing miracles and never having spoken anything of the kingdom. So, but again, how much, we don't know. But we do know that he, when he gets back, as we will see, in verse 12, he kind of sums up, and we're not going to get there tonight. Well, we might get there tonight, but he kind of sums up his view of that generation. And it's just disgust. I mean, he's just disgusted with these people. And so, sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And they thought they, you know, had the right to make demands and these sorts of things, but guess what? They don't. And Jesus knows what the nature of the crowd is, that they are an unbelieving and perverse generation, and they have, you know, all these spiritual problems. They've rejected him. They've rejected the teaching. They have no more place in their theology for the Messiah that Jesus was than the disciples or the religious leaders did, the masses at large, I mean. And so we know the crowds were largely thrill seekers and, you know, Funsville, this is all entertaining, of course. It had to be, you know, it was certainly out of the norm to see these kinds of healings and miracles. And so for these three reasons at least, he gets out of that region. Well, now here, as we're going to see, he returns for one day. One day into Galilee, and that's more than enough. I mean, Galilee is now going to be taken in very, very small doses. I mean, he will travel through the region again, but it largely is just a trip that is the beginning of the final leg as he swings around through Galilee, goes down across Perea on the east side of the Jordan River there, and then makes his approach to Jerusalem. So having done all this, we see that he sent the 4,000 away. And again, Mark's pretty abrupt with all of this. He just closes this. I mean, there's only 9 verses here devoted to this feeding of the 4,000. And he abruptly closes it. And in fact, we just need to finish up a couple of points here from last night, actually, before we begin with verse 10. And it was the last point we were looking at. Positive believers would do well to imitate the Savior in this regard, demonstrating the necessary grace, mercy, love, and compassion to those that need it. In fact, these qualities should be a part of any adjusted local church. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. And again, the challenge in a local church, in both administrating one and being a part of one, is the harmonization of the two conflicting principles of grace and righteousness. And it's not that these principles are always in conflict, but they can come to be in conflict. There has been a tendency to excuse unrighteousness in the name of we're grace-oriented. Well, that's not appropriate. Not on every situation, certainly. And you see that, for instance, with the whole Corinthians situation there, 1 Corinthians 5 with the incestuous Corinthian. Well, they thought they were grace-oriented and doing the right thing by leaving this guy in the church. And Paul said, are you people idiots? Essentially, if you're not going to handle this, I'm going to handle it. You should know better, but you don't, apparently. And this is stuff that even Gentiles would shudder at. Again, unbelievers, pagans, those on the outside. Normal establishment people would not allow what they tolerated in their local church. Well, I'm sure they were singing the We Are the Grace organization. Well, guess what? God's not impressed with that at all times. So the challenge with grace is learning when and where and how to apply it and how to deal with it and harmonize it with principles of righteousness, which in some cases indicate grace is not to be extended. For instance, a simple one is spanking your children when you have to discipline your children. Obviously, that's a form of grace because you're demonstrating love by disciplining the children. But for the child, essentially from their viewpoint, it's grace is over. I'm getting disciplined. I'm getting punished. How come you don't love me? How come you won't grace me out? Well, to want to be graced out, a lot of times the cries of freedom, of privacy of the priesthood and grace are the cries of guilty people. The people who say, well, I shouldn't have to answer for this. Well, you do, unfortunately. So Philippians 2, 1 through 4, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out. They've supplied the word merely here, I believe, and it is a good addition. Because we obviously have to look out for our own personal interests. I mean, I don't know about you, but nobody comes in and pays my bills. I obviously have to look out for these certain things. Nobody cuts the grass, but that's all wrong. People do. But I was trying to quickly come up. Nobody washes the car. There, that's a good one. I don't make people wash the car. we could put that on an application list, though, if you want. So, but you got to look out for your own interests. I mean, we all do. We know that. We recognize that. But that's not to be our sole focal point in life. Our focal point really is to be as much on the interests of others as on our own. And that's a challenge because that goes against the human tendency and grain of selfishness that is ingrained in all of us. So Colossians also, chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. So the only way you're going to have unity in the local church, you're not ever going to unify around personalities. That's never going to work. The only way you can have unity is unity in the faith, unity of doctrine. And so as we believe the same things, well, John makes it pretty plain in his first epistle that if you adhere to the teachings that we give you, our fellowship is with God and your fellowship will be with God and with us. And that is the reality that as a spiritual leader, you are to communicate the principles of the faith, and people have to unify around that, not around programs, not around personalities, not around all these other things that churches tend to use in order to try to motivate and get people headed in the same direction. You, as a pastor, you just have to trust that the unity of the faith will come as people embrace the truth. And they will begin to exhibit and manifest these qualities of love and compassion and concern for one another. And all of this comes as a direct result of the teaching and the believer's orienting, not of forcing it or administrating it or planning it or putting it into some kind of canned program. You can't do that. The goal of our instruction is for you to make the decisions on your own. Colossians 3:12 through 14. So then, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Believers are all too quick to snipe at one another. Let's face it, Paul knows this. I've seen it throughout the course of the ministry and even throughout the course of my Christian life. It's easy to snipe at one another. People do things we don't like. Maybe they're sinful, maybe they're not, but in some cases it's just things that you don't personally like. Well, you just have to learn to kind of let that go and bear in mind that you may be doing things that are equally as offensive to them. But everybody tends to, that's just the norm. People tend to think, well, I'm not offensive, but those people are. Well, we all can be, obviously. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And these are all, by the way, you look at all these commands in here, how are you going to fulfill these commands outside of a local church? I mean, the people that are out there that say, well, I'm living on tapes. I even had a guy, he sent me a deal. He said, I'm going to fellowship alone. It's going to be tough. I mean, it really is. I pointed out to him, I said, this is an oxymoron. You can't fellowship alone. This doesn't follow here. If your fellowship is with God, it's also supposed to be with other positive believers as per 1 John 1:5. And so this guy, if there's nothing here, I said, you got two choices, start a church or get a, move. Those are your two choices. But you're not going to fellowship alone. I mean, and all these things that we're called upon to do imply the existence of a body of believers in a local assembly. I mean, who's he writing to here? The church at Colossae. Who are they supposed to bear with? One another within the church. That's the deal. And forgiving one another, whoever has a complaint against anyone. I love the fact that all believers sin every day. You can't get around that. I guarantee you, you've sinned today at some point. Whatever you might have done. Some mental attitude sin, some slip, whatever it was. May not be. You didn't kill anybody, hopefully. And, but you sinned. And I've seen believers, and over the years they sin, and they have their big areas of weakness. And yet when it comes to others, they get to a point where, well, I just can't get past that. Oh, well, why is that? I mean, you want God to get past your sin every day, frankly. And I do too. So how is it we cannot take the position that we cannot get past the sins of others? Now, that's not to say that sins of others and even our sins may not be addressed and dealt with in terms of church discipline and other factors. They may be. But still, even then, it has to be over and done with when it's administrated, no matter what. I mean, even if it's disciplinary action, which, of course, any good leadership. I've never met a group of church leaders that enjoyed the concept of discipline. But yet, if you don't exercise it in a local church, it becomes a zoo. Essentially, you end up with a congregational monstrosity. But that's, and in so many cases, unfortunately, that's what churches have become. So, forgiving one another, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. Oh, whoops, now I've got a high standard to live up to. Couldn't he say just, occasionally or when I feel like it? Oh, no, it's going to be on the same standard as the Lord forgave me. So also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And that's what we strive for, the unity of faith, the unity of doctrine, that will be manifested in these types of behaviors and attitudes that make for a sound and healthy local church. I just wanted to check one thing here. Yeah, it's kathos, I figured as much. It doesn't leave any wiggle room. It's not like or as. It's exactly as Christ forgives you, you've got to forgive others. And that's specifically, of course, what he was teaching there in John 13 in the upper room that night, as he pointed out to them, as I have done for you. And he's told the disciples, you don't know what I'm doing, but you'll figure this out later. And what was the idea behind the foot washing? Well, the foot washing demonstrates the forgiveness that one receives in rebound. the cleansing of an extremity, that God cleanses us. And he says, I gave you an example, and that you should do as I did to you. And so if he forgives us when we rebound, then obviously believers are under the gun to forgive each other when they rebound and deal with it. And this presumes, obviously, that the believers dealt with it and is intellectually honest, recognizes their fault. And you say, but what if they repeat it? Oh, what do you mean, like 70 times 7? Mm-hmm. You want to pick a number? What if they do it twice or three times? Oh, holy crap, that's easy. It's that 450th time that's going to have you pulling your hair out. Well, that's the thing. Obviously, we can't put a limit on this. But we do recognize, one of the things we do recognize that God makes plain in his word, that while we're to grace people out and to give them every opportunity, that there comes a point at which grace runs out, sadly. The Proverbs make that plain. You're going to call on me and I'm not going to answer you. You've ignored me. You've ignored reproof. You will not listen. Therefore, you're going to scream bloody murder one of these days and it's going to be too late. And so we try, of course we pray for believers and we should pray for one another that we all continue to move along and apply and grow up and become convinced of the things of the truth and confirmed in the doctrines of the faith. That's what we're shooting for. Okay, well, moving on here now, Jesus is going to relocate for at least a day here back across the Sea of Galilee, and immediately he entered the boat with his disciples. And I suggest here that immediately is not just Mark's favorite word, it is, but that Jesus recognizes the types of mentalities that come out of these massive feedings. That this is going to create a wave of popular enthusiasm in that area that needs to be immediately diffused. It does not need any time or any fuel to grow. And as we saw in the first feeding there in the 5,000, there's some suggestion that the disciples were not only involved in that wave of popular enthusiasm, that they may have been the ringleaders in it. But they certainly were involved. That much we can say, because Jesus hustles them out of there. And he essentially hustles them out of here this time as well. So immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. And as Kai Euthus, again, Mark's favorite adverb, immediately, having entered literally, embarked, is embino, E-M-B-A-I-N-O. And that means to board, to, literally it's most, used most often for stepping into a boat. Having boarded into the boat or embarked into the boat, directional preposition, ice, with the term to ploia. Now again, there's a definite article here. It appears that Jesus and the disciples used one boat consistently. Guess is Simon Peter's. We can't say for sure. But we know that they had a lucrative fishing business at that time. And they probably had several boats. And so this was the same one they appeared to use all the time. With the disciples is meta, preposition, accompanied by, and then the word mathetes, his disciples. Students, learners, that's what that term means. The disciples of him, autos of Jesus. He came into the district of Dalmanutha. He came as the simple verb erkomai, to come, into directional preposition, again, ice, and then the nominative, or pardon me, accusative neuter plural of the neuter to meros. Pardon me, that's the definite article. And then meros. This means the part of something as opposed to the whole. When it's used of geography, it's equivalent to a region or a district. And then you have the final term there, Dalmanutha, which is only used here in Mark. So we can't, the derivation of the word is uncertain, but we do know that we have to harmonize this where we have information in the other Gospels with Matthew, and we do here in Matthew, 15:39. So, we find that Dalmanutha, which is only used here, is equivalent to the region of Magadan. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. And Magadan is, as we'll find out, another name for the region around Magdala. So if you've got your map or a map, if you should have it, there you may see Magadan or Magdala on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. Magdala is on the primary map. I don't know if it's on. Is it on that color map? Do they have that listed there? Okay. It should be just somewhat north and west of Tiberias. If you find Tiberias, will be on there. But Magdala is kind of where the lake goes out and extends kind of furthest to the west there. So that has to be the region he went. So essentially, we know that he was over here towards. Somewhere probably south and east of Bethsaida. We're not told specifically where in that region. But they sailed basically, again, straight across the sea there to the other side. Point one here, Mark concludes this visit to Gentile territory with the feeding of the 4,000 and then states that Jesus wasted no time. That should be in leaving the region, not and, but in leaving the region. Two, this had been his intention all along and explains why he was concerned about sending the crowds away in the first place. I mean, he knows he's leaving, so they're really going to be, so you know, certainly on their own. And he understands what his itinerary is, but of course the disciples, the apostles, they're not privy to this until he tells them. Three, although Mark is fond of the adverb euthus immediately, it should not always be taken to mean that there was absolutely no lapse of time. Four, here one must allow for some time for the food to be collected, packed into the boat, the crowds to be dismissed, and time for Jesus and the disciples to board the boat. But I would think that could all be done in a matter of a few minutes. It wouldn't take forever for them to do that. They've only got seven big hampers full, we might say, and there's 12 disciples, so you've got plenty of people to carry them. And Jesus probably told them, go get loaded into the boat and we're leaving. And I mean, it may have taken 10 or 15 minutes, but I don't think it would have taken, again, forever. And this, because of this all happens relatively quickly, it would suggest that they're not a real long, long way from the Sea of Galilee, wherever they are, and that becomes part of the geographic problem in this section, is we're not told specifically where they are. But it would appear to be somewhere, again, not far from that region of Bethsaida, which allowed them apparently pretty easy access to the lake, the Sea of Galilee there, and then their boat was apparently there. Now, that also becomes a question that I could not answer. They appear to have made this trip, as far as I would understand it, in a big circle, going up across Sidon and coming back around. I mean, the roads and everything would fit all that together, and we know that he went into, not just skirted, the regions of the Decapolis, that he had to be, you know, somewhat into this, through it, not just touching it. So how did the boat get over here, or, you know, were they at a place where there were plenty of boats? You know, what was the situation there? We're not really told. And I don't have any answer for that. The only suggestion I could come up with was that perhaps they made the big loop and somehow ended up back on the western side and then sailed over and then came back. But there's no mention of that in any of the text. So that would be surely speculation. So where the boat came from that they used is, I never figured that one out. So that one, if you can figure it out, be sure and let me know. But there's nothing I could see in the text that would tell me that they made that kind of a route. It would appear, and almost all interpreters are pretty well committed to the idea that Jesus did not go back through Galilee on this trip until now. Now he's going to go back into it now. So again, that's a question that, you know, one of those little mysteries that tests the intellectual honesty of the interpreter, and you just have to say you don't know when you don't know. Well, five, as he has done some five times previously, Mark uses the definite article with the Greek noun ploion, which suggests that there was a particular boat that Jesus used on repeated occasions. Again, most likely belonging to Peter and company, it was a boat that would easily carry Jesus and the disciples, but given the boats of that day, and if they were carrying provisions with them, in this case, they've got seven large baskets, we know, the boat probably wasn't carrying anybody else. That it was probably limited to those 13 guys. So the fact that they could load all into the fishing boat at this time would tend to confirm the fact that Jesus has been limiting his efforts to the 12 apostles specifically. But that, again, to me, kind of comes out of this in that these are the men he knows he's got to get trained, and they're in Gentile territory. It's not typical that a lot of Jews are going to follow him there. And certainly one of the things, although it was true, that the scribes would go into Gentile territories, but largely it was for the business of proselytizing. It wasn't because they liked going there or they wanted to. It was to try to convert them to Judaism. And they did that, we know, because Jesus even alludes to that. You'll travel about on land and sea to make a proselyte of somebody. And then when you do, he becomes twice as much of a son of hell as you are. That's a nice way to tell them. You're good at evangelism, but you're just, you know, the devil's kids. But again, this all seems to fit that they could have all loaded into one boat. There was plenty of room, took them back, and that was it. So 7, by this time, which is likely into the late summer of fall of 32 AD, Jesus knows that he will begin his final journey to Jerusalem to fulfill his ministry. And 8, although his primary purpose at the first advent is directed towards Israel, he has spent several months in predominantly Gentile territory. Therefore, he may have felt some need to return to his ministry among the Jews. Sometimes, you know, absence, you know, that saying, absence makes the heart grow fonder. I never can figure out if that one's right or if it's out of sight, out of mind. Which one of them's got to be true, right? But as a communicator, you have this hope. And even when people disappoint you or let you down or don't pan out and or tube it even worse, crash and burn and shipwreck in their faith and all of that, you still, deep down, you hold out this hope. You really can't ever give up your hope that people are going to make it. If you do, to me, I don't think you would be a very good communicator. I don't think you would be a very good minister at all. Because if you don't have any concern or compassion for people and their struggles and trying to make it, well, you're not going to make that great a leader, in my opinion. That is a part of good leadership. So perhaps Jesus thought, well, maybe they've hope against hope. Maybe they've had a few months of none of this, and maybe, you know, this will kind of wake them up. Who knows what Jesus thought? Again, we're not really told. A lot of times we do not know what his thinking was. Well, 9, Mark provides only a general geographic notation when he states that Jesus took the apostles into the district of Dalmanutha, while Matthew uses a similar general notation and says it was the region of Magadan. And that was the verse we looked at there, Matthew 15:19. 10, both accounts have textual issues at this point, but it is only because the name Magadan and the name Dalmanutha are unknown. I mean, they obviously weren't unknown at the time of writing in the first century, but they're unknown to historians now. And copyists often substituted the name Magdala, since it was a well-known place during the life of Christ. In fact, Mary the Magdalene, that's what that name means. She came from Magdala. She was an inhabitant of that region. So 11, modern archaeologists have not been able to effectively identify either name and have provided a series of conjectures based on linguistics, direction Jesus was headed, and even textual alterations that are mentioned above. And 12, while we cannot fix this reason precisely, most have identified it with modern Terekay, which lies on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, midway between Tiberias and Gennesaret. And that name will probably not be on any of the maps. I would suspect. Oh, it is? Okay. Is it? Okay. All right, good. Then it is on the color one. Good. So that is the alternative suggestion, and probably at this point, as far as I can tell, the best bet for where you place this. But again, that's midway between Tiberias and Gennesaret, so you kind of have it. It's in that rough general area from Capernaum south toward Tiberias. So 13, the two differing names may be based on the fact that one region, we are dealing only with a general area, was known by two names. That's a possibility. That's one. Or that the two regions shared a common border and Jesus came ashore near that border. That's another option. That maybe there's two regions, Magadan and Dalmanutha, and they butted against one another. But those are, again, all you can do at this point is admit, well, okay, we don't know for sure, and obviously if it was critical to our faith or doctrine, God would reveal it, but he hasn't. So this is where you just have to realize that, you know, certain things you're just not going to figure out. You're not going to know everything by the time you get to heaven, no matter how good a teacher I am. I'm not even going to know everything by the time I get to heaven. Nobody will. Well, 14, in either case, what is evident is that Jesus has moved west across the Sea of Galilee and has returned to Jewish territory in that province. All right, verse 11 now, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him. No, you couldn't have seen that coming. Shock, shock. If Jesus had any illusions while he was coming back or any hope that things might be different, well, it doesn't take long to find out that that's not the case. And I've seen that happen with people. Again, you hold out hope for them and you give them every opportunity and then they open their mouth and you know immediately that, you know, oh, well, this isn't going to go well. So the Pharisees came out, and there's a chi here that's not translated. Exerchomai comes out to come out from. The Pharisaios, the Pharisees, and chi began, aorist middle indicative of archo. This verb's always used in the middle because obviously the person initiates and participates in the action. To start or begin to argue. Suzeteo. S-U-Z-E-T-E-O. Now, zeteo, this is a complementary infinitive because it completes the thought of the verb archo. They began to, and it tells you what they began to do. It's used in 10 times, this verb. Zeteo is actually the verb for seeking. And this is the preposition soon, means with. And so this means to seek with or to inquire with. It can mean to discuss in a more calm sense, like where people sit down and they talk and it never gets heated. You know, they just discuss things back and forth and have a conversation, essentially. Or it can, in a more heated sense, it can mean to debate, to argue, or to dispute. And it's clear here that the New American Standard translators have taken this in its more severe sense. And it is. They're disputing with Jesus. They're constantly pushing him. They're seeking to get their way with him and enforce their will upon him. And, of course, Jesus is not going to tolerate this. There comes a point where, as grace-oriented as you can be, and I don't think anyone's going to argue that Jesus wasn't grace-oriented, that there comes a point where you just stiff-arm him and say, no, stop, this is it, no more. Not going to put up with it. And he doesn't. He doesn't put up with it. He doesn't cater to him. He doesn't give him an audience. He just lets him know, I'm disgusted with you people. As much, you know, as all, and that's really essentially all he can do. So they came out and began to debate with him or argue with him. With him is the dative singular, and that's Jesus, of course. Seeking, present active participle. And this appears to be, again, this is the verb for seeking, zeteo, used here. And this appears to be a participle of means. And how did they provoke him, or how did they bait him? By seeking this sign from heaven. This was the crux of their challenge. If you are the Messiah, by God, we demand a sign from heaven that proves it. Well, what kind of signs has Jesus done to this point? Is there anything they could have looked at and seen that there were plenty of signs? And the answer, of course, is yes. But no matter how well you do, no matter how right you do, no matter how perfectly Jesus applied, it was never good enough for those people that were negative. They were always looking for something else. They were looking for some means to argue with him, something to discuss or debate with him, some way to show him up or show that he was wrong, and to validate their own opinions and vindicate their own positions, even though they were absolutely all wet spiritually. That didn't even slow them down. I've met way too many people like that, frankly, and I bet you Jesus has had his share of them too. And of course, we see this happens regularly in his ministry. Well, by seeking from him, preposition para, from him, Jesus, a sign, a semion, S-E-M-E-I-O-N. And semion means a sign, a mark, an indication, a confirmation, a proof. And essentially, a sign is some overt proof that points to something greater. And that's what a sign is for. It's to point you to the bigger issue. You're traveling to Tampa. Well, it's pretty helpful to observe the signs. If, like, you know, I want to get off on Interstate 4. Well, watch the signs. What are the signs there for? They're the little things that tell you where Interstate 4 is. Interstate 4 is the reality. The signs just point you there. Well, they essentially say, look, we don't believe you're the Messiah. But they don't come out and say that. But, I mean, this is their mindset. We're not ever going to accept you or anything you do, but we're going to challenge you at every point to please us. And so that's why Jesus said, you're like little children in a marketplace. You cry, you want to play the wedding game and the funeral game, and I won't play. And John the Baptist wouldn't play with them either. And so, you know, rather than get mad and take their ball and go home, which is kind of what you'd hope they'd do, these people insist on sticking around and trying to make it miserable for Jesus and undermine him before the people. That's their deal. They're not interested in the truth. They're not interested in what's right. They're only interested in vindicating their own positions, which are completely wrong, of course, but that doesn't stop them, and nor does it stop most people. So they were testing him by seeking from him a sign from the heaven. Preposition apo plus the word uranos, O-U-R-A-N-O-S, the word for heaven. And I presume that this was something, we could only conjecture here, but that this had to be something on the order of the Elijah type sign, where he calls down fire from heaven in their sight. And if I was Jesus, I would have said, I got your sign. I wouldn't have made a good Messiah, I can tell you. The whole sinless thing would have been tough, because I would have fried him on the spot. I said, here's a sign. Crispy Pharisees. That's your sign right there. So, you know. But Jesus, of course, he's way better than I am. Now that's an understatement. Show us a sign from heaven testing him. So they begin to sort of debate or argue with him. And then they're seeking this sign. But this is designed to pirazo. P-E-I-R-A-Z-O. First, the word means to make an attempt at something. It just means to try something. You can try anything. And then it comes to attempt to discover the nature or character of something by trying it or by putting it to a test. And so, like, it's used, for instance, of testing metals to determine their, you know, their value. That's one way it's used. You test things to find out if they're authentic. For instance, you know, if it's a real pearl, it, you know, rub it on your tooth and you'll find out. And if it's not, you know, if it's real smooth, whoops, you got took. Well, okay, so again, you test it. And so here, and this seems to be, I mean, this seems to be a purpose participle. This explains what their purpose is in all of this. And their purpose is to test him. But this, and again, it's a participle, which suggests to you that there was this ongoing, constant attack on Jesus testing him on these matters. And there was. This is just, again, only mentioned here in Mark, but it doesn't mean that this didn't happen repeatedly. Him, and again, the pronoun autos is Jesus. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? And he doesn't just indict the Pharisees here. He indicts the entire generation. That this is, and of course, this has been the sort of the MO of the crowds. They like the signs, the miracles, the glamour, the glitz, the excitement, the entertainment value. They're not there to hear the teaching. What they should be looking for and what they're looking for are two completely different things. So, and is chi again here not translated? Sighing is anastenazo. A-N-A-S-T-E-N-A-Z-O. This is only used one time. Also, this is a hapax. Aorist active participle, literally, after he sighed deeply in his spirit. The verb means to sigh or groan deeply. And it's a strengthened form of the verb that was used in chapter 7, verse 34, where he looked up to heaven, and there it's even translated deep sigh as well. But it's actually a strengthened form of that, so this is, we would say, more like a groan. Maybe groaning would probably be better here, because that's a little more, you know, a sigh is kind of, and a groan is, ugh. There's a difference. I mean, it's obviously the difference is in intensity, but there is a difference. So deeply in the spirit, pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, of him, autos, Jesus, he says, present active indicative of the simple verb to say, lego. Then you have the interrogative adverb tis, what or why. Here, why is fine. This generation is hegenea, G-E-N-E-A, with a definite article. It can mean race or kindred. In other words, it can deal with the idea of relatives. But more often, it's used of those living at a given time, often defined in terms of specific characteristics. And so the term generation or contemporaries is the idea of it, the people living on earth at any given, you know, we talk about the baby boomers. That's a particular generation of people that came to life at a certain point. There was a certain period of time that was known as the baby boom. Well, that's when men came back from war. I think I know what happened. I think I can put two and two together. And so there's a lot of babies born. And so that's a particular type generation. It's impossible, as far as I can tell. I've never found anything that tells me specifically in the scripture exactly how to measure a generation, whether it's to be measured in terms of how many years. Is it to be measured in terms of characteristics, a particular overriding? I mean, and I think both of these things, all these things are true of a generation. But people have wondered about this because this is the very term Jesus uses when he talks about his return. When he says, this generation shall not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. Well, what generation? And what constitutes a generation? When does one end and one begin? Well, one might conclude that because he has just taught the doctrine of the fig tree, that he's speaking about the fig tree generation, those that have witnessed the rebirth of Israel. And that would be people, I mean, although Israel, you know, officially became a nation back in 1948, it doesn't mean if you were born in 1948, you witnessed it. For good God, you were only 2 months old. You didn't witness anything. You were barely able to not drool on yourself. That was about all you could do. You cried a lot and all that. So again, how it's to be measured, when it's to start specifically, very difficult. And that's what makes it impossible. And of course, Jesus does not want us doing it anyway. But that's what makes it impossible to set dates in the last days. Everybody has a sense. I mean, even unbelievers out there, they get it that there's something big time up. Something is happening. They have a sense. I mean, they've got the Mayan calendar, which is scaring the crap out of them, and then they got the prophecies of Nostradamus, which scare them, and then they, even the Bible doesn't bother them. We won't get that mixed up in it, but they got all these other things, and they sense that something's up, and possibly the end of the world as we know it. And I've watched these programs, and they all acknowledge that. Holy crap! I mean, there are so many things going so wrong and headed in the wrong direction at once. We've never seen anything like this in human history. And then you factor in the biblical signs, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, etc. These types of things that are, and you can quickly go online and check all this out. It's not hard. Just go look at seismic activity, and they can show you dates and intensities, and you'll see it's going way up. It's becoming more numerous, and they're becoming stronger. Of course, the most recent seismic activity, of all the ironies, it cracked the Washington Monument, the great symbol of the Masons, the great phallic symbol. And the obelisk, of course, is a known occult symbol. So, how ironic. Well, we don't think it's ironic, but so... But at any rate, this generation obviously refers, in this case, we can say, well, it certainly refers to Jesus' contemporaries. Those who were alive with him at that time, who were adults, old enough to understand, could figure things. I don't think when he's talking about this generation, he's not talking about five-year-olds. And he may not be talking about people that are 80 or 90. I mean, he's talking about the vibrant people, the movers and shakers of that time in history, that specific era. So he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? This generation is the near demonstrative houtos, this. Why are they seeking or keep on seeking a sign? Zeteo, again, is the verb, and then semion, the accusative here, for sign. Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. truly is amen. This is again from the Hebrew term, same term, amen. And it means that which is solid, that which is firm, that which can be counted on. So it's used to express strong affirmations of what is true, what is definite, what is obvious. So truly, I say, lego, to you, dative plural of su, I say to you all, every one of you listening, pay attention to this. Will be given this generation a sign. And then what you have here is the Greek is a little odd because of the way it's expressed. You have this conditional particle, ei, which generally translated if. And then you've got a future passive indicative, will be given. So he's saying he's not doing it now. Clearly he's not doing it that day for him. And he's also telling him there's not going to be a future sign either. You're going to get no sign out of this. God's not into giving you signs because you demand them. That's the arrogance of the human race. This should be done because I demand it. I object. I strenuously object. Well, I demand it strenuously. Well, God doesn't care. Demand all you want. Put this pressure on Jesus. He is not crumbling to it. He's standing his ground. He knows what his niche is. And so he basically says, if it will, essentially the sense of this is no sign will be given. And I will explain that in the exposition of this, why it appears you just have this conditional clause with nothing to complete it. But there's actually grammatical reasons for this. So if this generation, again, genea with the definite article and the near demonstrative pronoun houtos, will be given a sign, any sign. They've translated it here as no sign. But again, the idea is there isn't anything they're going to see. And ironically, as we're going to see, we won't deal with it tonight because I'm not going to dive into this. But he tells them in another place, I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. And of course, they'll have to figure out what that means. What is the sign of Jonah? And that is something, of course, they're not going to get either. So part of the reason why Jesus didn't give signs was, number one, they wouldn't have gotten them even if he did. It wasn't going to, and signs do not change people. Miracles do not change people. Volition is what it is. People have to learn to stand on their own two feet, fight the Christian life before God honorably, and you don't have to be propped up with miracles and signs and wonders and healings all the time. And in fact, Jesus said, blessed are you because you have seen and believed, but more blessed are those who have not seen and believed. And so when you may from time to time enter periods of doubt, as all believers do, and you wonder, you know, am I doing right? Is this all worth it? You know, what are we doing? Is God's plan really run the way it's going? Or, you know, I've questioned everything seriously. I mean, you got to wonder, are you seriously blowing it? You know? So I question it from time to time, and I always come back to the reality, well, I'm blessed because God hasn't shown me anything. I've got no signs. I mean, there's been no visible confirmation. Ron doesn't glow when he walks into the room. There's no visible confirmation that we're doing it right. So you have to live by faith. But again, the righteous live by faith. Okay, well, we'll be ready to dive into this on Sunday morning, so we will go ahead and stop there. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.